You take your Bibles, turn with me in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're going to begin reading at verse 20 through verse 33. Luke chapter 21, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. You may be seated. In AD 70, as you well know by now, Jerusalem experienced a crushing defeat at the hands of the Roman army led by Titus. The temple was burned to the ground, and every last man, woman, and child in Jerusalem was either slain or taken away captive, just as Jesus said what happened to Jerusalem and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So dreadful were the days that were coming upon Jerusalem that Jesus was prophesying. They called it a time of great distress. In Matthew's gospel, that time is called the Great Tribulation. Things would be so bad in Jerusalem before the actual destruction of the city and the temple that people in Jerusalem were starving to death because you couldn't get food outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem because the Roman army had the city surrounded. Therefore, there was great famine in the city and starvation, and with famine and starvation comes great distress. And people do, during those times of great distress, despicable things. So bad would it get that Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Because of malnutrition, mothers were not able to produce milk to feed their infant children, and were not able to find other sources of milk to feed their children. So many infants during that time died. And those who didn't die but were starving to death, parents often put to death. And so bad and so distressful was that time that cannibalism was taking place. Cannibalism of the type that we can't even imagine. Now, this is going to be hard to stomach, but this is how bad it was, that parents were eating their own children. Not all, certainly, but some. Why do I bring that to your attention this morning? Because I want you to understand how awful those days were. And why Jesus refers to those days, at least in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, as the Great Tribulation. And in our passage, a time of great distress. Josephus, a Jewish historian, first century historian, whose name I have mentioned and quoted in the past, who was an eyewitness of the atrocities that had taken place in the city and the things that took place when the Romans finally broke through those walls and besieged the city and tore down the temple. Josephus offered a lament for the city he loved and lost. Here's what he said. Oh, most wretched city, what misery so great as this didst thou suffer from the Romans when they came to purify thee from thy intense hatred. For thou couldst be no longer a place fit for God, nor couldst thou longer continue in being after thou hast been a sepulchre for the bodies of thine own people, and has made the holy house itself a burying place. Then the historian became a theologian, and when he offered this explanation for Jerusalem's devastation, it was because, he said, and I quote, the anger of that God who is the author of destruction, end of quote, was the one who caused the destruction. The Roman army was his instrument of destruction, just as in B.C. 722, Assyria, as he makes clear through the prophets, was the instrument of his destruction upon the northern kingdom for their apostasy. In 586 B.C., when the southern kingdom was destroyed and the first temple was demolished by the Babylonians, God had prophesied through the prophets that that would be the result of their apostasy and his judgment upon that apostasy. The Assyrians first and then the Babylonians being his instruments of judgment. Now the Romans are the instrument of that judgment. And the judgment came because these, as Jesus said, were days of vengeance. And this was a time of wrath. Did you catch that? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles. Verse 24, prior to that in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance. That verse begins at the end of verse 23, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Vengeance is the prerogative, the scripture teaches us, of Almighty God, who alone has the right to judge and punish people for their sins. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God says through Moses, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." That verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 12, 19, and by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 30, and in each case they quote it, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The writer of Psalm 94 recognizes this truth, saying, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud." In the prophets we see time and time again God rising up in judgment upon the nations and upon the apostate people of Israel. The fall of Jerusalem was God's judgment upon that nation. It was the outpouring of His wrath. And what is God's wrath? God's wrath is His holy hatred of sin, with His settled determination to punish it. The fall of Jerusalem was an act of God's judgment and His justice. And it was something that He warned His covenant people about hundreds of years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember when we went through the book of Revelation, I kept referring to Deuteronomy 28 and the curses of God that He says will come upon His people when they forsake Him and worship idols and transgress His covenant. In that chapter, verses 15 and 16, God says this, or Moses says this, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city." You see, when God warns a people of His wrath, He is not just speaking words into the air. He is speaking the truth. He is warning us so that we will not go down that path of destruction. And yet, what had the inhabitants of Jerusalem done? Why did God bring such vengeance and wrath upon that city and upon its inhabitants? Why the curse? And I would remind you that if you read Deuteronomy 28, you will find that one of the curses is cannibalism. Read through those curses sometime and compare it to what took place that we know about in relationship to the city of Jerusalem, and you will see that God is bringing those curses to bear upon them because they broke covenant with Him and committed idolatry. But what had this people done at this time that caused that time, that period, to be a day of vengeance, to be a day of the outpouring of His wrath, to be a day of great distress? What had they done? What had they done? Well, let me tell you what the leaders of the Jewish nation did. When Christ came and He healed, they accused Him of doing His works by the power of Beelzebub. They blasphemed against Him. And when He healed on the Sabbath day, they accused Him of being a Sabbath breaker. The religious leaders were always asking Him questions, hoping to entrap him in something that he might say, that they might have reason to accuse him of disregarding the word and the law of God. Let me remind you that it was the Jewish authorities who went to the Roman authorities because they did not have the power or the authority to put anyone to death. And they went to the Roman authorities because there was a particular person that they wanted dead, that they hated and despised. And who was that person? Their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then the nation as a whole, the people as a whole. I brought this to your attention in the past, that when they were offered the chance to free Jesus or another fellow who was the notorious criminal, they cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus and the setting free of the other man. You remember before Pilate gave him that option, he said, "I find no what? I find no fault in him." And yet they cried out for his crucifixion and then cried out that they might be held accountable for his death. His blood be upon us and our children after us. They had taken the temple. And the courts of the temple, the place where God was to be worshipped, where people were to gather together and pray. And you remember what Jesus said? They made it a den of thieves. And because of their sin, of apostasy, because of their sin of rejection, because of what they had done to God's holy house, God came upon them with destruction. Jesus, you see, was the stone that the builders rejected. And he, as we read in Luke 20, 17 and 18, became the chief cornerstone. And do you remember what he said? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. On A.D. 70, that rejected stone crushed those who despised, who rejected, who mocked, who scorned, and who crucified him. It came and utterly smashed those who stood against him and cried out for his death. And not only that, that stone crushed those who so despised and rejected his apostles and their preaching of the gospel, that they were imprisoned, that they were beaten, that they were stoned, that they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus and to proclaim anymore the resurrection of Jesus. And yet they went on preaching, and the persecution got worse, and some were put to death. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is a reminder to us of what our own sins deserve. As a matter of justice, we all deserve the wrath and curse of God for our sins. At the same time, in relationship to the wrath and curse of God. There is a warning, not only to take that wrath and that curse seriously, but also to flee for safety. And the only place where we can flee for safety is in that stone that the builders rejected, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust in the one who is pierced through for our transgressions, and listen, crushed for our iniquities, and scourged that we might be healed, Isaiah 53:5, the one upon whom our iniquities were placed, and was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of his people, to whom the stroke was due, Isaiah 53:6-8. The Lord was pleased. Remember these words? The Lord was pleased to crush him, that he might justify the men by bearing their iniquities. Isaiah 53:10-11. You see, my dear friends, it's either be crushed by Christ in judgment, or it is flee to Christ, who was crushed for the sins of his people. Well, these were horrible days, terrible days, dreadful days, days of which Jesus said Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, as they certainly were, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, commentators are divided about what that last phrase means, the time of the Gentiles. What is that referring to? Well, there are a couple of options that commentators offer. One is that the time of the Gentiles refers to the time, and many of them would say, between the first and second coming of Christ, when Jerusalem is occupied by the Gentiles, as it is, not in whole, but at least in part, even in our own day and age, now. There are other commentators that say, no, the time of the Gentiles is that time when the gospel, the good news, goes out into all the world. Remember, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, when Paul preached the gospel to the Jews in the synagogues in many of the cities that he went to, and there were some that repented and believed, but the majority oftentimes were angered by his message, and they chased him out of those cities. And what did he do? He said he would shake the dust off his feet and he would go where? To the Gentiles. And when God saved Saul of Tarsus and changed his name to Paul, what did he call Paul to be? He called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so perhaps what Jesus is talking about here in relationship to the time of the Gentiles is that time between the first and second coming of Christ, when the gospel goes out into all of the world. He goes on to say, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts will fail them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Ha-ha! Surely now, Jesus is talking about his second coming.
But not so fast. Not so fast.
Haven't changed my mind in relationship to Matthew 24. If you remember my preaching of the Olivet Discourse when we were in Matthew. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is, as many commentators have noted, apocalyptic language. The kind of language, Philip Raken says, that we find in many places of the prophets. Language that reveals, he says, the end of the world and the life to come. However, I'm not so sure that I agree. Even with my brother, whose commentary I use liberally and appreciate more than you can know. Since our Lord is using apocalyptic language, the kind of language we find in the prophets, should we not go to the prophets and see how that language is being used? There's a hermeneutical principle that is very important for the church. And that hermeneutical principle is that we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so we need to go to other places in Scripture to see how that language is used so that we can come to the right interpretation of it. And when we go to those places in the prophets and we read about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from the sky and all that kind of phenomenal stuff, it always is in reference to the fall of nations and the judgment that comes upon nations. Isaiah wrote, "The day of the Lord is coming, and when it comes," listen to what he says. This is Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shine its light." This is a description of the coming destruction of Babylon. And who did God raise up to judge Babylon? "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them," we read in 13:17. This proves that the Babylonians of long ago were the objects of God's judgment. The day of destruction, which came from the Almighty, Isaiah 13:6, is described with such graphic expressions and as, "Hands will fall limp," 13:7, "every man's heart will melt." Really? 13:7. "They will writhe like a woman in labor," 13:8. "When the day of the Lord comes, it will be cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation." That's language sound familiar. That's Isaiah 13:9. Isaiah adds, "Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." Even the dispensationalist scholar John Martin interprets Isaiah in a non-literal way. Listen to what he says. "The statements in 10:13 about the heavenly bodies, stars, sun, and moon, no longer functioning, may figuratively describe the total turnaround of the political structure of the Near East. The same would be true of the heavens trembling and the earth shaking, figures of speech suggesting all-encompassing destruction." When Babylon was destroyed, did the sun become dark, literally? Did the stars fall from heaven, literally? Was the moon darkened, literally? No, that kind of language is always used in association with judgment upon a nation. It's used that way. A little further on in Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And remember the fig tree imagery there. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. J. Marcellus Kick writes, but here again we find vivid symbols for the terrible and sudden judgment of God against it. Surely no one will maintain that when the judgment of God came upon Edom, the hosts of heaven were literally dissolved, and the heavens actually rolled together as a scroll, with all the stars falling down like leaves from a vine. No one will seriously maintain that a real sword came down from heaven upon the pagan nation of Edom. If these had been literal occurrences, then the end of the world must have come at that time. That judgment fell upon Edom, which is preposterous. Well, Ezekiel describes the destruction of Egypt in the same way, so that, again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we compare what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse with what is said in the prophets in relationship to the judgment of nations, do stars literally go out? Is the sun literally darkened? Do those things literally take place? And the answer is no. Well, what's the significance? The significance is, as one commentator says, that when God comes upon a nation for judgment, whether it be Edom, whether it be Egypt, or whether it be Israel, as we read in the same kind of language used in the destruction of Israel in Jeremiah's prophecy, it means lights out for that nation. Does that sound like Joe Moorcraft? Got good sermons on this passage. One of the books that was used at Columbia Bible College and Graduate School of Bible and Missions, as it used to be called when I was there in the olden days, was a book by Milton Terry, I can't even read my writing. A book called Biblical Hermeneutics. And hear what Milton Terry says. His first name should be Terry. He said this: we might fill volumes with extracts showing how exegetes and writers on the New Testament doctrine assume as a principle not to be questioned that such highly wrought language as, and he is speaking here of the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew's Gospel, such as Matthew 24, 29 through 31, taken almost verbatim from the Old Testament prophecies of judgment on nations and kingdoms, which long ago perished, must be literally understood. Too little study of Old Testament ideas of judgment and apocalyptic language and style would seem to be the main reason for this one-sided exegesis. It will require more than assertion to convince thoughtful men that the figurative language of Isaiah and Daniel, admitted on all hands to be such in those ancient prophets, is to be literally interpreted when used by Jesus and Paul. In other words, did Jesus, in using that language, use it in a different way than it was used in the Old Testament? No. When Jesus uses that kind of language, he is speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. It's going to be lights out
for that nation. And I would say this in relationship to the nation of Israel, and I'll talk about this a little more when we get to the parable of the fig tree. There are some people in relationship to the parable of the fig tree think that the fig tree symbolizes the restoration of Israel to the status of a nation. And since that restoration took place in 1948, we therefore have to be living at the times just prior to the second coming of Christ. But Jesus said in relationship to the fig tree, to that image, I'll bring this out next week. In relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the Olivet Discourse, which details that destruction and prophesies of that destruction, there is nothing sad about Israel being rebuilt as a nation and that being the sign, of the second coming of Christ. Nothing. And you can't find that anywhere else in Scripture either. Nor do you find anywhere else in Scripture the building of a third temple. It simply isn't there. People read into prophecy their presuppositions in relationship to the second coming of Christ. And what we want to do is to be careful in our interpretation and to let Scripture interpret Scripture, to remember the importance of context, not only the immediate context, but also the broader context, and take into account the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. What would they have understood about what Jesus was saying about the destruction of Jerusalem? Would they have said, "Oh, I know, that's going to happen way down the road, hundreds of years in the future"? No, when Jesus had his attention called to the temple, to its magnificence, and to its glory, he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." They asked him two questions in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction came in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Now listen, in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus warned the people who are in that city in light of the coming destruction to flee from the city. Remember? Eusebius, a Christian historian, an early Christian historian, is the one who said that when the destruction of Jerusalem took place, or prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when it was first attacked in AD 66, and that attack was repelled, and the Romans retreated, that in obedience to what Jesus had said in the Olivet Discourse, the Christians left the city and went into the mountains, and Capella. And not one Christian lost their lives in the destruction of Jerusalem, because they recognized the surrounding and the attack of the Romans as being what Jesus was talking about. And they took seriously that warning and they fled. And so what we must take seriously, the warnings of Christ in Scripture.
We must take seriously those warnings in relationship to his second coming. We must take seriously those warnings in relationship to the judgment that will come in relationship to his second coming. We must take seriously what Jesus says about those who have despised and rejected him throughout human history and would not have him as their Savior and Lord, that they will be destroyed, that they will suffer the second death, that they will be eternally cast away from the presence of God into outer darkness, where there will be throughout all eternity weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the only way of escape is through Christ. You remember, do you not, in relationship to the flood that was going to come upon the world at that time for its wickedness, that God told Noah to build an ark in light of the judgment that was going to come upon the world. And Noah, in obedience to God's word, did what? He built an ark. And then, when the rain started, Noah and his family got in the ark. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, in that account it says that God shut the door. Why did God shut the door? Because he was the one keeping Noah and his family alive through the flood in that ark, while the rest of the world suffered destruction. And you remember, do you not, the story of Lot, the angels being sent by God to Lot to warn him of the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, telling him to take his family and his belongings, to pack up and leave the city. And what did Lot do? He packed up and left. And because he took the warning of God seriously and obeyed the word of God and fled as God had told him to flee, he and his family, except for his wife who looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, were saved from that destruction. And so, the warnings of God are there. And in light of those warnings, in relationship to the coming judgment, we are told in the Scripture to flee for safety to Christ, and to Christ alone. And because of the love and compassion that we have upon others in relationship to them as family or friends, because we are concerned about them, let us not be silent in relationship to the gospel. Let us declare to them the good news that though there is a judgment to come, they can escape that judgment through Jesus Christ. And then let us pray that they will respond to that message with saving faith. Let's pray. Father, just as certainly as the destruction of Jerusalem was a day of vengeance and the outpouring of your wrath upon those who rejected the Messiah, so certainly that day when Jesus comes again visibly, bodily, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And all those who are found outside of faith in Jesus Christ will be eternally destroyed. And yet those who put their faith and trust in Christ will be saved from that wrath that is to come. Oh, Father, how thankful we are to know that place of safety. How thankful we are that you moved our hearts to obey the call of repentance and faith. Father, we pray that knowing of that certain judgment that is to come upon all unbelievers, we pray that we might not be silent in relationship to the gospel, for the good news. We pray that we might impress upon those that we know and love the importance of fleeing to Christ by faith so that they might escape that wrath and judgment that is to come upon the whole earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.